Today on the John Ankerberg Show, statistics show that about 70% of Christian young people who attend church regularly in high school will drop out or step away from their Christian faith when they leave to attend a secular college or university. Why are they leaving behind the faith in which they were raised? 32% of Christian students said they left their faith behind because of intellectual skepticism or doubt. Their faith didn't make any sense to them anymore, or there were too many questions they didn't think could be answered. 63% of teenaged Christians said they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of the one true God. 51% said they do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. 68% said they do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a real entity. But I believe this trend can be reversed. My guest today, who will lead us through this discussion, is Dr. Daryl Bach, one of the leading historical Jesus scholars in our country and one of the world's foremost authorities on the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He is Senior Research Professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary and has authored over 30 books and appeared on ABC, CNN, Fox, and the Discovery Channel. I invite you to join us for this special edition of the John Ankerberg Show. Welcome to our program. When you send your son or daughter to the university, all right, what do you think those professors are telling them about Jesus or God or the Bible? Most likely you think it'll be a skeptical view. But did it ever dawn on you that the reason that so many parents say, I sent my kid to college and he lost his faith, is because they weren't prepared to answer basic questions about the Christian faith? They didn't know how to argue. And we're trying to do a program that prepares them, prepares you for what's being said. And we're going to take one that's very, very simple, and that is, what did the early Christians actually believe about Jesus? And Daryl, start us off. What do the critics, if you were a skeptical professor, how would you present this to students coming in about the early Christians? They really didn't know. They had to figure this out, and it took time. Explain that.
Well, basically what they're going to hear is that some of what they see in the New Testament is a product of later reflection and doesn't go back to Jesus in one way or the other. Some will say Jesus was a great prophet only. Some will say Jesus was an ethical teacher. Some will say Jesus was an apocalyptic figure who was looking for the end of the world. Some may even grant that he claimed to be the Messiah and that there was something authoritative about what he was doing, something in the plan of God. But they'll stop short of saying that he was the Son of God or presented himself as the Son of God, something like that. Most classes won't go there. And what they'll argue is that the theology that we see in the New Testament is a product of this impetus of Jesus' authority, the disappointment of Jesus having died, and then the church, those who came to church had to say, what do we do now? We've lost our Messiah. We've lost our hero. And so the resurrection resurrects a whole series of theological ideas put forward in a new kind of way and developed over time that elevate Jesus to a status he didn't previously have, and that's what we see in the New Testament. They will equate the development of doctrine to what we call the telephone game. I actually like the name they use for this in Australia and New Zealand. They call it Chinese whispers. And the idea is, you know, you start with the story at the front end of the line, and as it gets passed on to person, the story that you get at the end is not the story that you start with. And you'll see that what's being done is they're severing the umbilical cord, if you will, between what we have in the Bible and where we started out with Jesus. There's no connection. The fingers don't touch, if you will.
Yeah, it's like going to a party where you whisper a sentence into the ear of one guy, and they go around the circle and it comes out the other, and we all know that gets distorted. So they're saying, you know, Jesus did his thing over here at the beginning, and by the time it came down, maybe X amount of years, maybe 100 years, 200 years, the fact is when it was finally written down, the fact is it was completely distorted. So this picture of Jesus doesn't match this one here.
And so the fact that that the Bible will say certain things doesn't mean that the things that it says are true. At least that's the way it's going to be portrayed in the classroom.
Yeah, because they're going to say that's just the product of the telephone line coming down, and they got the end result over here, and that was a little developed that was making it up.
Yeah, and it can be subtle. It can be things like what ends up being said may have a relationship to what Jesus did. So it isn't necessarily coming out of thin air, and that sometimes they'll even trace the way they think the movement of thought went across time. But the point is, what you end up with and what you have when you're reading is really a reflection of late first century theology as opposed to being something that Jesus and the apostles were dealing with in the beginning.
Yeah. Well, I can remember being in school, you know, 30, 40 years ago, the fact is where people would actually, scholars would actually say, you know, it came down 200 years later, okay, the Gospels and so on. Well, that's moved back. And let's talk about this little gap, because the gap's moved back. People would say that the New Testament books started to come out on the newsstands. Again, if Jesus died at 30, the letters of Paul, 45, 50, 60, and he's dead by 65, 66 with Peter, and John is dead by 95. So all the apostles are dead within that time period. And if their writings basically come from their teaching in one way or another, the fact is, that's the information that we've got. It's by 95.
The most optimistic dates that we have have a minimum gap of 20 years.
Yeah. So 20 years between the time of Jesus and writing. And so they have to say a whole lot of inventing took place really quick here. And again, we go back to this thing. Jesus, we all know, picked out 12 apostles. We all know that the people accepted them. And we know that they preached the Pentecost 50 days after Passover, and 3,000 people got saved, and they went back to 15 different people groups in the Roman Empire.
See, now everything that you just said could be on the table for discussion.
Yeah, and what I'm saying is take us through some of these doctrinal summaries that we find in the Scriptures, and let's set this up. We're not just saying, okay, we believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, so therefore believe it. We're simply saying that what we're going to show you, these historical letters, books, and so on, are the earliest historical sources that we have of anything that was happening among the early Christians.
And that is something that virtually everybody agrees about. In other words, the material that we have in the New Testament are our earliest sources. Now, some people will say they're among our earliest sources because other people will bring in things like the Gospel of Thomas and other types of things alongside of it, and they'll say they're a part of this period too. That actually is debated. But the point here is that we've got a gap 20 years on the front end for the early epistles of Paul, all the way out to John's Gospel written somewhere in the 90s. So look, we're 60 years down the road now. And the Gospels of themselves are put somewhere between the 60s and the 90s. Other people put them 80s and 90s. So you're talking anywhere from 30 to 50, 60 years for the Gospel material about Jesus. And the argument is, look at that gap. Look at what can happen in there. And what we're suggesting is that these sources actually roll back to experiences on top of the events themselves. Don't confuse the date of the writings for the content of the origins of the theology that is expressed.
Yeah.
Because Paul's conversion can't happen to the things that he affirms without a very high Christology from the very beginning. And so these events are right on top of themselves. And we have summaries that teach this. We have summaries like 1 Corinthians 15 that you mentioned. We have summaries like Romans 1, verses 1 to 4.
Let me put up a couple of these. But what I want to say is these are our earliest sources, whether you're a skeptic or you're a Christian. The fact this is as far back as you can go in terms of evidence.
That's exactly right. If you want to know what people were doing and saying, this is all the evidence that we have. Now, the skeptic will come along and say, there was other stuff going on. There were people believing other things at this time. But what they can't produce are any sources that show it.
Yeah, and what we want to do is use this information, this evidence, to say at that time, that short period, after 20 years, what did the early Christians themselves say? Okay, I mean, you know, if we're going to have a gap of 20 years, let's find out at 20 years, where were we at?
And the closest thing we can get to what's going on around the church and what the church is contending with are the voices of contention that we see within these documents themselves. So we can't go anywhere for any of this conversation except to these documents.
All right, let me put one on the table so you can explain this. 1 Corinthians 8, again, 1 Corinthians comes out of 55 AD, so now we're talking 25 years after Jesus passed off the scene. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, the skeptics sometimes try to twist that and get other deities in there. What's going on here?
Well, what's going on, of course, is we're in a polytheistic world, the Greco-Roman world, in which there are many gods being worshipped in the culture. But beyond this, we have one other thing that's going on that's very, very important, and that is we have Jesus and God put together in a binitarian statement in which both of them are presented as creators, not, and Jesus is not a creature. An angel is a creature. So when someone tries to say, oh, well, the way Jesus got exalted is he went up the ranks. He started off as an angel and he ended up being seated at the right hand of God. No, that can't work. What the early church is confessing very early on is Jesus is in as a creator, as a part of the divine activity that's taking place to create. He's not a creature in and of himself. He was pre-existent. He was there at the creation. He's associated with wisdom. And this is in an early doctrinal summary that reflects the view that exists about Jesus very early on.
Yeah, we're going to take a break. We're going to give you another one when we come back. And this one is part of what we call this core theology, or the basic beliefs that all the Christians had that you can find in all of the 27 books of the New Testament. These core central beliefs are there, and they're there early. And we're going to talk about Jesus being both God and man very early. Okay, stick with us. We'll talk about it when we come right back.
You're listening to The John Ankerberg Show. If you would like to have today's show, it's available on audio CD or MP3 by calling our toll-free line at 1-800-805-3030. Just ask for offer R245. If you would like to have all three programs in this series on DVD, they are available as well. Just ask for offer R246. That number again is 1-800-805-3030. That's 1-800-805-3030.
All right, we're back. We're talking to Dr. Daryl Bach, and we're asking the question, how do you know what the early Christians, right next to Jesus, what they believed he was saying, what did they hold? How far back can we go? And we are looking at some of the material that is the earliest historical material that tells us what those Christians believed. Now, some folks want to say they invented this whole idea of Christ and his divinity and being God and all this kind of stuff. Well, if you got to consider, this is the earliest information that we've got. And we're going to take a look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This came out in 57 A.D. If Jesus died at 30, the fact is that's 27 years after the fact. Okay? It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now listen, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, he was a man, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Daryl, talk about this.
Well, this is a doctrinal summary. It's like 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of three layers of early evidence that we have that everyone was exposed to in the church. Some of them are doctrinal summaries. Some of them are hymns or songs. And the third category are sacraments, things like the Lord's Supper and baptism. They all taught the core theology. They were there from the very early days in the beginning. And in this text, what's important is we've got Jesus at a human level descended from David, and we've got him You read the text reads declared. The word is actually horizoned. He's marked out as Son of God. He's demonstrated or shown to be Son of God by the resurrection, because the resurrection is God's vindication of who Jesus is and his claims.
Yeah, it's not saying he was adopted at that point.
That's right.
That's not the word that's used. It's another one that's he's recognized here. That's
exactly right. Just like the horizon marks off the separation from the edge of the earth to the heaven, so the resurrection marks out who Jesus is. It's like a highway placard that says, this is who Jesus is. Take a look at what this means.
Yeah, it's the grabber. I mean, the resurrection, that ought to tell you something.
That's right.
All right. And if somebody said, well, you know, they made this up in 20 years.
Well, this is a doctrinal summary that goes back to this early period. And again, we're back to the experience of Paul. Paul's experience comes within a couple of years of the time of these events in the 30s when he sees Jesus on the Damascus Road and his theology changes. It's because Jesus was being preached as the one being seated at the right hand of God. It was because the apostles were declaring that Jesus was alive, that the tomb was empty, that a resurrection had taken place. And so Paul's message connects to the apostles' message at that point, and that gap that we've talked about that runs anywhere from 20 to 60 years all of a sudden has closed shut.
Yeah. Now, you folks, you like songs, right? The early Christians liked songs before they had scripture. Okay? And some of those songs became scripture. Let's give them one, okay? It's Philippians chapter 2, and it says, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That was a hymn.
That was a hymn. Well, at least we think it was a hymn. If it wasn't a hymn, it's at least a doctrinal summary. And the point of this text is really significant. The last part of that passage, where every knee bows and every tongue confesses, is echoing language from Isaiah 45. Now, it just so happens that Isaiah 45 is probably one of the strongest texts in defense of monotheism that we have in the Hebrew Scriptures. The early church did have a scripture. They had the Hebrew Scriptures, but they didn't have the New Testament yet. So how did they teach and reflect on the theology before there was a functioning New Testament? That's actually the question that we're answering. And it wasn't that this was being developed willy-nilly across a gap period. There was an early theology on which they were reflecting, and it was there from the very beginning. And these hymns are hymns of praise that they were singing in the services to make this point. And so notice what's happened. The God of Israel, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That's what the Hebrew Scripture is saying. Is now described in such a way that Jesus shares in this glory, shares in this position, shares in this honor. And as a result, what we see, again, is another binitarian statement where Jesus is put right next to God in the midst of what it is that the church is teaching, singing, and what they're doing in the midst of their services when they're worshiping God.
Yeah. Some of the critics say, you know, this highly developed Christology didn't hit us until we got to the 3rd, 4th century down here, the creeds, okay? Let me give you an early one from Colossians and see how high the theology is in this one. Colossians 1:15 says, He, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, what does it mean when it says He's the firstborn?
Well, it means basically He has primacy. He's at the top of the ladder. The person at the top of the ladder is the person who creates.
He's got rank.
That's right. And so that's what we're talking about. And so what we've got here again is this another passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Jesus is put in the category of creator. And what's not important about these texts is sometimes a writer will come along, a skeptic will come along and say, well, Paul didn't write Colossians. He really didn't believe that. We have 1 Corinthians 8. Everyone accepts that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the material that's there. And actually what we're getting is a correlation and a corroboration that what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians is also what's being said in Colossians. That's one of the reasons for thinking that we are still dealing with Pauline theology.
Yeah, all these passages, he's both God and man, all right? He's the creator. I mean, it's incredible. Everybody knows about communion, the Lord's Supper, okay? Let's go back to an early document. What did they think it meant? Let's take 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, and he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What's going on here?
Well, this is interesting because obviously the focus is on the substitutionary work that Jesus is performing in his death. It goes back to the Last Supper and where Jesus instituted this practice, indicating what his life and commitment was about and his mission. What's really interesting about this is that we actually have two versions of what was said at this meal. We have Matthew and Mark who say, this blood is the covenant in my blood. The word new isn't even in there. Whereas in Luke and in Paul, we've got new covenant in the language. This shows the differences that sometimes get exploited, but notice that this difference is not a real difference. The only covenant that could be established that wasn't in place at the time Jesus was speaking was the new covenant. So all the change of wording done is make explicit something that was implicit in what was said in the shorter version. So here's an example of the differences that sometimes are played against one another, and what we see is how they connect and relate to one another, not that they're in contradiction to one another. And the second point that we're seeing here is in these sacraments, we get core theology. Just like in baptism, what's pictured is the washing and then the return to life, the picture of cleansing into new life so that now that I'm cleansed, the Spirit of God can come into my life and I can now walk with God with the capability that he's now given me as a result of being saved.
Daryl, that was great stuff. Summarize for the folks that are listening, what's the importance of what you just said? How should this encourage students who are looking for evidence about what the early Christians believed?
We are saying there is a core theology that is summarized in summaries, doctrinal summaries, in songs, hymns, and in sacraments, in the rites that the church was engaged in. These are practices that everyone was involved in. This wasn't some elite over here that was being taught something or some secrets, some mysteries off to the side, which is what you get in Gnostic Christianity. This was something that was exposed to everybody. It's early. It's core theology. It's teaching theology before there was a functioning New Testament, and it shows that theology is early and that the core stuff was there from the very beginning.
All right, next week we're moving on. We're going to ask another question. Think about it. Jesus passes off the scene. You got the 12 apostles and there's no New Testament. How did we develop this canon of the New Testament, the 27 books? That's a fascinating topic. I hope that you'll join us next week.
You're listening to the John Ankerberg Show. If you would like to have today's show, it's available on audio CD or MP3 by calling our toll-free line at 1-800-805-3030. Just ask for offer R245. If you would like to have all three programs in this series on DVD, they are available as well. Just ask for offer R246. That number again is 1-800-805-3030. That's 1-800-805-3030.
Thank you for joining us for this special edition of the John Ankerberg Show. For more information about today's series, please contact us at 1-800-805-3030. 1-800-530-3030 or visit us online at jashow.org.